So I have the, this is fun. This is fun and intimidating all at the same time because we are kind of in the middle of, we're in between series, which means this gets to be a one-off. And so so that's fun. I get to talk about whatever I want to, except that I'm trying to hear what Jesus has to say, hopefully. But the challenge is that I have to try to get it all into one talk. So I'm going to do my best with that. So a couple of weeks ago, I was just in the course of my regular reading, found myself in Nehemiah. And I guess I just, before I jump in too far, I want to make a plug for regularly engaging the whole of Scripture as much as you can. I find that if you go to Bible.com, they have all these reading plans and their various different configurations, and I have yet to find one that I would totally like recommend because sometimes they get frustrated with the way they break the Scriptures apart, but it does get you through the Bible in a year. And I just, you know, the Scriptures are what we build everything else on top of. And they are super challenging, particularly if you find yourself in the midst of all of them in the course of a year. Or in my case, if I'm being perfectly honest with you, a year and a half, because I'm a little bit sloppy. But we need to, insofar as we're able to engage that way, to engage the whole story and not just cherry pick the things that reinforce, you know, what we already believe. This is a really good litmus test, is to actually engage with the whole of Scripture. It's a challenge for sure, but the reality is that had I not been part of into a reading plan, I don't know what would pull me into Nehemiah. I don't know that that's a place that I would naturally go to. And yet, as I found myself reading it, I encountered something that, you know, in true to form, was quite surprising to me. And I would like to talk about that a little bit this morning. I don't know why I tend to be drawn to, you know, sort of difficult topics from time to time, but this morning, what we're ultimately talking about is repentance, which is like the most fun thing we get to do in following Jesus, right? Yeah, that's a very good religious answer. I don't know that it's an honest one, but it's a really important piece of what it means to follow Jesus. And so, you know, here I am. I'm in Nehemiah, and I just want to kind of give a little bit of context. We're going to be a fair bit in the Scriptures, actually, this morning. We're going to read a chunk of this. But in the first chapter, you know, Nehemiah, he's a cupbearer to the king. He basically to the leader of the empire. He's trusted. He's in a trusted role. He's Jewish, and he has some visiting people, and he's looking for information because what has happened is that over the course of the last number of years, it's hard to really get us into the specifics in terms of the time frame. There's a lot of conflicting timelines out there, but we have a rough approximation. So the Jewish people have been in exile. They've been in Babylon for like 70 years, so long enough that a couple of generations have passed, essentially. And but they have, in recent history, they've been allowed to go back to Jerusalem, a remnant of them. Some of them have been allowed to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild a temple, to rebuild the temple, which was destroyed, this initial temple, which, you know, we could really go into some depth with what the temple carried, the weight of the temple in that time, in that culture. But essentially, it was a place where the people would gather. This was considered to be the home of God on earth. This was considered to be a place where heaven and earth could overlap. This was a sacred space. And the loss of it, the desecration of it, was tragic, was a horror. I think it was a horror even in the context of a people who had already lost their way. I mean, if you follow the story, the whole story, you know, the people of God had already lost their way when they got essentially overthrown and when they got pulled away from their homes and into exile. But there was still this loss of identity and self. And so after all these years, there's a turn in the heart of this sort of superpower global leader, right, in that sense of the world at that time. And so they go and they rebuild the temple. And so Nehemiah is looking for news. And they say, this is in the first person, because it's written it's a memoir. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. This is verses 3 to 4 in the first chapter. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I think it might be. So this is the reality of being a people where there's a bunch of things that are happening on site at the same time. Sometimes we have cigarette smoke drift in. Sometimes we have voluminous rap music, which is just cool. So here we have this character who is kind of occupying this space and time in history, a role. He has favor. He's trusted by the most powerful ruler, the ruler who is ruling over the people of God who are in exile. And so he progresses throughout this next portion of the chapter. He goes to the king and essentially he asks to be able to go and to rebuild the walls. And he doesn't just get permission, he gets resources, he gets empowered, he gets authority, like Scott talked about last week, to go and to do this thing. And so he does this journey, and it's a fairly arduous one, actually, if you look at the timeline. He does this journey, and then he shows up, and the walls are in dire shape, and the people are in dire shape, and there's all sorts of injustice that's going on around him. And he puts his shoulder into the work. I'm just really kind of skipping over a lot of stuff here, but he puts his shoulder into the work of reestablishing these walls, reestablishing in a lot of ways a sense of justice, taking care of the poor. You know, it's quite a remarkable story. I encourage you to read it. And through this and the perseverance and, quite frankly, a miraculous work of the people, given these extenuating circumstances, this high-pressure cooker environment, they get these walls rebuilt in like 52 days. And so from my understanding of it, now I might not quite have this right, again, trying to get into the specifics of these narratives, it can be a challenge, but it took years the first time. Years to build these walls up, and somehow they get to do this in 52 days. And so there's this this remarkable coming together of a people, and they are mocked and scorned by their enemies during this time, and he stands fast, and he's working alongside another guy named Ezra. And so they get the wall built, and then I want to pick up in Nehemiah 8. Verses 1 to 12, and I'm just going to warn you, I'm just going to skip over the names because I don't need to embarrass myself, and, you know, so I'll just say in a bunch of fellas, and that's like code for people like Pedaya and Michelle. Well, Michelle's fine. Anyway, here we go. Stop talking, Chris. Read. Starting in verse 1, Nehemiah 8, 1 to 12. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. So my half-hour thing is, or 40-minute thing is, just that you have context. He read the book of the law from daybreak until noon, as he faced the square before the Watergate, in the presence of the men, women, and the others who could understand. And the people, and all the people, listened attentively to the book of the law. Now Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood a bunch of fellows. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving them meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all of them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. It's a chunk, but this is a good story. And as I was reading it the first time, not the first time, but as I was reading it this time through, I was really struck by the order of things, by the equation of what took place here, because in my paradigm for repenting, you know, typically what happens is that when I recognize that I've done something wrong, or admit that I've done something wrong, or come to terms with the fact that I intentionally did something wrong, just these things all happen from time to time, I'm afraid to say, my reaction is typically one of, like, I feel it. And if I don't feel grief, I at least feel shame. And it feels like I need to kind of grind myself down in the act of repentance. And it's like there's the sorrow of that feels like it brings some kind of validation to the exchange. Now, I'm not knocking feeling sorrowful about sin. That would not be a good practice for a pastor to say, that you should, you know, rejoice about these things. But it struck me as being strange. Like, as a leader, so you get up and you lay down the law, literally, and then the people respond. They stand for 4 or 5 or 6 hours. They're standing. I've read the books that they're reading. I wouldn't say that they're like riveting reading, but they're engaged and they're responding. And they're responding with sorrow and with tears, such to the degree that it says that the Levites need to calm them. The priests need to calm them down. So there's some, I don't want to overstate things or put something into the text that's not there, but it feels to me like there's some measure of not just lament, but some sort of excited kind of lament. There's something going on that is causing the leaders to go, chill out for a second, right? And that struck me as being strange, because I want to tell you that if I gave a message that was about the law and you guys all started weeping and wailing, I would be like, hallelujah, the kingdom has come. There's power in the words of Chris, right? You know? And so the reaction struck me. It was interesting to me. It didn't feel like it was in character or in keeping with what I understood about repentance. But the call was to something joyful. Right? It was to a celebration, and not just any celebration, but a just celebration. I love that there's a little byline in there that says that for those who don't have anything, give them stuff too. Like everybody needs to party here. And so when I encounter things in the scriptures which make me have questions, I try, insofar as I have a capacity, to like investigate those things and try to get some understanding of what's going on. And so, you know, there's a couple of things that we've already noted here about the context into which Nehemiah shows up. And I don't need to reiterate that. But I do want to say this. I want to say that, you know, if you're reading through the scriptures in order, you would not necessarily come to the conclusion that Nehemiah was one of the last things that was written before we start into the New Testament. I believe it follows Chronicles, and then it gets into the wisdom books, and then it gets into the prophetic books. It's nestled right near, if you open it up, if you look at the book and you sort of find it in the space, it feels like it's kind of in the middle of the Old Testament or near even the beginning in some way. It doesn't feel like it's at the end, but it's important for us to know this is coming in towards the final commentary from the Old Testament in preparation for Jesus. Because once the people of Judah are back and have their temple and they're still under rule, by the way. They've been allowed back to their land, but they are still a people who are under occupation. They just have a benevolent occupier at that point, right? And then they even change hands, and that's why. So when we come to the people of God, to the ancient Jews who were where Jesus emerged into, was born into, at that point they're under Roman occupation. They've changed hands, is what's happened, right? They've changed hands. And so what we are encountering here are a people who have been returned to their land, but they are not free. And all of these things kind of come into bear as I consider what does it look like to be, what are they joyful about? What are they joyful about? And one of my favorite modern New Testament theologians, N.T. Wright, who I would recommend, he makes an interesting statement in his understanding. He's a New Testament scholar, but he makes an interesting observation that he pulls from Paul's writings, actually. But and he basically says, look, the Old Testament, actually the whole narrative of Scripture is about, I'll just quote him, how about that? That's easier. The promises to Abraham echo the commands to Adam. And the whole argument of the book, the whole point of the narrative, is that God has called Abraham and his family to undo the sin of Adam, even though Abraham and his family are themselves part of the problem. But they are also bearers of the solution. And so basically what that's saying is that the arc of the Old Testament is setting the stage into which Jesus emerges and is born and shows up and does what he does. But that, if we put Jesus at the center of the story, that then becomes a central question for me, is how is what is happening here a setup for Jesus? I'm just realizing I'm just blowing through all my slides here. Oh, actually, not really. That's fine. Don't read that one yet. And so I think that what we see here is there's a people who are, it establishes the people who are going to be hungry for the Messiah, because that's the people who we see 400 or so years later, after a gap in the scriptures at least. We see people who are hungry for a Messiah, they're longing for a Messiah, they want to get out from Roman rule. But I think that the thing that's really interesting is that they are a people, in order to long for a Messiah, do you know what you need to have? To long for salvation, do you know what you need to have? There's one thing that you need. Does anybody have any guesses? Love? That's not a bad answer. It's not. It's yes. You need. I think you need to have love to have a capacity for this other thing. So I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you half a point. You need a, well, they got a problem. A vision. There, we're getting closer. In my mind, that's a good. It's because you know me. Yeah. Yes. But to have all of those things, what you need is hope. What you need is, if you don't have hope, you're not looking for anything. You're not longing for anything, right? Hope is being reestablished here. Hopefulness, right? Because I'm asking myself, what do the walls carry? What's the weight of the walls? Because the temple, the second temple has been built for, it's kind of hard to nail it down, but for a while. Like possibly, it doesn't seem to quite line up for me, but possibly up to 70 years the temple has been around, and the walls have been lying in ruins, and Israel has been made a mockery of. And these walls get built, and all of a sudden you have this reading of the law, you have people kind of coalescing around this, and they're responding, and they want to respond with sorrow, but they're redirected, and the redirection is towards celebration and joy. What I also want to be clear is that if you read the book, and I suggest that you read the whole thing, it's a fairly short read, Nehemiah. Actually, read Ezra as well, because they're kind of paired. But what we're seeing here is actually a kind of revival. Now, that word can mean a whole lot of things, and I'm all for any revival that God wants to bring. That's fantastic. There is a kind of revival that's happening here, though. It's fairly specific. And it feels like, even though they're a long way away from realizing the promise, if you look at the circumstance, they're a long way off from the finish line. If the goal is the eradication of the burden of sin that came in through Adam and is going to be redeemed within the context of God's people, the chosen people, a people set us apart. Redemption for the whole world, by the way. Redemption for creation itself, new creation. We can talk about that another time, but that's a thing. I think that they're what's being restored is they're being restored to their place in the story. They're being restored to their place in the large narrative of what God is. Remember, 400 years until Jesus comes, at least 400 years. And yet they don't know that. Of course they don't know that. But they have hope because they're being restored to their place. And how are they being restored to their place? Well, they're being restored to their place in two ways. One is they're remembering what God has done. And there's a long chapter 9, I think it's chapter 9, basically outlines the whole story, the whole kit and caboodle of what God's promises were and how they failed and how God kept on showing up and how they're not done yet, right? And so that he's restoring their place in history, but he's also restoring their capacity to have a prophetic voice and to hear a prophetic voice. And this came to me, and I don't know. This feels pretty good to me. You can test it. The significance of the prophets. The reality is that God speaks through the reality that God speaks through prophets at all makes him a God who moves through promise rather than through brute force. Like, what's the point of a prophetic people with an all-powerful God who can just do it? Why does he move through prophecy? Why is this part of the fabric of not just the Old Testament prophets who were all pointing towards the coming of Jesus and the restoration of Israel, I guess, but also our own experience, what Heidi brought this morning, the sense of hope. Why does God do that? Why does he speak with a prophetic voice? I believe that it's because the invitation to promise, the faithfulness that comes to having a high fidelity to the promises of God is part of how he moves and transforms and shapes things, because he could just come and do it. And so the fact that the prophets are, so there's a capacity, I think, and some, I mean, the quote, the so-called minor prophets have some stunning things in there, some stunning, like the language is beautiful, language of restoration. And so I think that they are being given, again, half a point to Helen. They're being given a capacity for a prophetic imagination in what's taking place here. And that's part of the joy. That's why, you know, the joke of the washing machine sort of image, is that coming up here?
No.
Okay. Anyway, yeah. On the cover of your thing, the joke of it is that we often look at repentance as a sin management deal, right? Forgiveness is the sin management component of the gospel so that we can take care of our personal sin and make it into heaven when we die, right? And what I think that this narrative, this story is reflecting is that this act of repentance is about being restored. Yeah, it is about having our sin wiped and cleansed from us for sure, but it is a lot bigger. It's actually a cosmic, like literally a cosmic application, right? Literally, it's putting the, oh, perfect, thank you, David. It's putting the end within reach, and it's not just my end or your end. There's something that God is doing that is bigger than us, and what I start to see as I push into some of this stuff. So, David, if you can bring up Isaiah, this is the Isaiah 60 reference again. I just want you, so this is, again, this is part of the backdrop. This is part of, I believe that there would be this language available to people at this time. Isaiah 60, which, by the way, again, the entire chapter is a worthwhile read. It does do a lot with regards to what N.T. Wright suggested about the nature and purpose of how God moved through the Israelite people. But Isaiah 60, 10 to 12, listen to this. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that the people may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that does not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. Again, there's uncomfortable language at the end, right? Because we're a peace, But there's an edge in this language, and there are kingdoms that are in tension, and I don't know how to understand all of it, but anyway, that's a whole other thing. I'll make the statement that evil is real, and that's why we have these edgy comments that come at the end of these psalms that are beautiful, and then it talks about decimating our enemies. Well, it's because evil is real. I don't think it's a framework for genocide, but anyway. Okay, we're gonna wrap this up pretty soon here. Yeah. So moving along in Nehemiah 9, verses 1 to 3, this is where we see something that's a little bit more conventional in its application of how I understand repentance. On the 24th day of the same month, it's 24 days later-ish, 3 weeks, give or take, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their place and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and worshiping the Lord their God. And then they spend the next chapter outlining the whole story. And then they covenant together that they're going to do something different. And then before the end of the book, they screw up. Because the story arc carries forward, right? It points to Jesus. There's still a gap. There's still the Jesus-shaped hole in the story. But here's the punchline, and here's where I want to kind of land us and close us down here. And I wrestle with this language because I think repentance can look like a few different things. So this idea of repenting appropriately, I don't know if that's quite the right language. But in order, I'm just going to read it with that caveat. In order to repent appropriately, they, and we can insert we into this, must first be caught up in their place in the story of God, making good on his promise to creation. They must, in a sense, get pulled out of themselves, see the forest for the trees, and then they can do the business of specificity in their repentance and return to God and to his way. If repentance is just about doing the daily wash, that's one thing. But if repentance is part of the grand invitation of God to his people to transform and be part of what the kingdom looks like in this world, it takes on a different shape. And the shape of that is the hope of Christ. The shape of that is the power of the gospel. The shape of that is a lot bigger than just my righteousness or your righteousness. And so the invitation to repentance and to recognize the power of God, the wonder of the gospel, and to be caught up in that first and then to do the business, it changes things. I think it changes things substantively, and it allows our repentance to be towards something, not just from something, right? Because we're part of a people. So with that, as I was preparing this morning, Twitter, my little Twitter poppy thing on my phone lit up. And somebody said this. It was a quote that somebody tweeted out and it just showed up. Thanks, Twitter. God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Romans 2:4. And so with that, it's 2:15. If we have some time just to allow the Holy Spirit, again, just as we did in preparing to come to the table, just to move and to identify. And I believe to lead us before he leads us into some of the sorrow, perhaps. Maybe there's not sorrow in your life right now. If you had asked me a week ago how things were going, I was pretty holy a week ago. Right? This week I have a bit of business to do. You know, but let's allow the invitation of God to lead us through joy into repentance. It's a different equation, and I think it's powerful because it reminds us of who we are first. So can we do that? Just take a few minutes. If you need to go, you can. Krista, if you want to, Joel, do you want to just pull up the gentle music in the background? And again, you know what, the music, we don't even need to do it. The music just creates a bit of a space for us, allows for us a little bit of focus. There's nothing that, you know, there's no making it happen in this space. Lord Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, we just invite you to capture our hearts with a similar flavor to how you moved in and among this people in this time. God, we want to come before you with a confession, with our confessions. But God, would you teach our spirit to first confess your promises, to take joy in the gospel that came before we sinned, in the promise that is before all things, and in and through all things, and that will outlast all things. Lord, as you lead us in the rhythms of holy repentance, would you break every single every single part of the chain of shame in our lives. And replace that with the very real hope of the gospel. Thank you for the faithfulness that you have shown through the ages, the faithfulness that spans the thousands of years of human civilization, your faithfulness to the people of ancient Israel, your faithfulness to us today.
God's just really bringing to mind the part of the scripture today that said that people confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors. And I just really feel that people may feel like they're stuck from the things of their past or the things that came out of their past, the things that came out of their parents' past, and how they were treated or things like that that have come down. And I just really feel that people are to think about that and just pray for the forgiveness of sins for their ancestors, for themselves, but also for their ancestors.
So in that, Lord, as the Lord maybe highlights or identifies some of that stuff, it's a place of restoring us from some of the cycles of sin, the inheritance of bad behavior. I know that some of us come from families that have had systemic injustice and have had stuff going on, and. The hope of that is a release from those things that are woven in untouchable places, because we can't touch the past, but God actually, like, we can't touch past ours, but God can release us from those things. And so, Lord, we pray, pray specifically for people who are under the burden of sin that was perpetrated against First Nations people. I know there's some who are in this room whose past is woven in with that. And Lord, we pray that you would bring restoration, and that the fullness of your gospel would bring life. And the many other applications of that, but that just sort of sprung to mind. invitation of God is a lot bigger than this morning. I know it certainly has been a lot bigger than this morning in my own journey in the last month or so with regards to this. But I feel I'm a little hesitant to do this, so please weigh this with some caveats. But I feel that the connection that is sort of implicit in the text, that repentance in reordering, that the connection to having a capacity to have a prophetic imagination, a capacity to, I'm not talking about reading the future, I'm talking about predicting earthquakes, I'm talking about being able to see the forest from the trees and remembering our place in the big story of God, that there's a connection between that act of repentance and our capacity to see and recognize that the big story of God. And so I just want to put that out there, not as a causality or like a math equation or something like that, but just to say that there seems to be a connection between these things. And so perhaps if your world around who God is seems very, very small, maybe there's something in there, a rhythm of repentance that the Lord wants to lead you in to expand, to be able to see a little more broadly. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but Lord, I just pray that you would put a seal on what you're doing. God, that we would hear your invitation to covenantal response to you, knowing that your covenantal commitment is always better than ours. But God, we want to lean in towards you. We want to lean in towards you. We want to lean in towards you. So we pray that you would work that into us, Lord, that we would continue to lean and to pray, to engage and to celebrate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can continue to linger in this space, or you can head off.